Today is Palm Sunday. Hope you got your palms when you came in. We don't have any children to go marching around the sanctuary with them, but we do remember. And maybe you were thinking, well, we're only up to chapter 14 in Luke, so maybe Dave's going to set his sermon series aside and instead jump ahead to the story of the triumphal entry. Or maybe not. You know that story very well. And it just so happens that if we continue from where we were in the Gospel of Luke, we have a lesson that is very appropriate for this day, although it may not look that way when you first look at it. But we're up to chapter 14. And we're looking at verses 15 to 24. This whole chapter has taken place up until today, including today, at a dinner that Jesus was invited to, hosted by a leader of the Pharisees. And so we've had a series of lessons that have all taken place at that dinner, and today is the last one. We started out with Jesus asking the Pharisees, especially his host, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or to allow someone to remain in bondage? Second lesson we had was how to avoid the trap of pride by doing things for people who can't repay you. The third lesson we had was an extension of that, who we can show kindness to, and looking out for the interests of others instead of our own. And today we have a lesson on praise and worship. We've been praising and worshiping, and so I guess it's a good time for that lesson. Today's the day, Palm Sunday, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, as prophesied in the book of the prophet Zechariah. Your king comes to you humble and mounted on the colt of a donkey. Hebrew tradition tells us that Israel would know if they were worthy to receive their king if he came mounted on a donkey. It meant that they needed to humble themselves. If he came mounted on a charger, on a horse, it meant that he was going to lead them to victory. And he came on a donkey. Well, today's lesson opens with a foretaste of the crowd shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus quickly reminds us how the rest of Holy Week's going to go. So starting at verse 15, when one of those at the table heard Jesus speaking, he said to him, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet, and he invited many guests. When the time of the banquet came, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But each of them began to make excuses. The first one said, I bought a field, I must go see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. How do you try out an ox? Thought maybe he's a bronco buster. I guess not. Anyway, I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the city. Bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. The servant said, "Sir, what you have ordered has been done, but there's still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." And you're thinking, what's that got to do with Palm Sunday? The Bible warns of two dangers when it comes to faith. The first is the danger of mistaking the power of faith in God with the power of faith itself. Positive thinking is a good thing, and it enables us to accomplish a lot, not all of it good. But reconciliation with God and salvation from sin is accomplished not by faith, but by the person of the one in whom our faith rests. This danger shows itself in many ways. One distortion of saving faith was recently expressed by none other than the Pope, and is held by many who call themselves Christians, whether Catholic or Protestant or something else. It's the lie that faith in a false God is okay as long as one is sincere. If you're presented with a religion that you grew up with, or with a God that you're familiar with, and at the same time are presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you could choose either one of them, because God interprets your response as faith, whether it's in Jesus or somebody else. It's a lie that says believing in a false God is okay as long as you're sincere, because your sincerity is what saves you. In other words, Jesus may have paved the way to fellowship with God, but now that the way is paved, you can go in any direction you want. Another distortion of faith is the lie that says the details of your faith don't matter. All that matters is that you be nice to others. And a corollary to this is a claim that no one has the right to tell me what to believe or how to live. You believe what you want to believe about God, and I believe what I want to believe about God. And as long as we use the same words, it's just as good. You call him Jesus, I call him Jesus. Jesus saves us both. The problem is, your Jesus is not the same as my Jesus. They believe this is true because they think it is our faith and not our beliefs that save us. Do you catch the irony there? It's our faith, not our beliefs. I thought faith and belief was the same thing. This was the distortion that got Jesus crucified and turned the hosannas into "let him be crucified." People think, especially in the church today, that Jesus was crucified because he loved too much, and he told us that we had to love, and we didn't want to love, and so we killed him. And that's not true. The problem with Jesus was he didn't know when to shut up. Jesus did miracles, and people began to follow him. Then he turned from miracles to teaching. And the more he taught, the more people got upset. Jesus dared to teach a truth that they were not willing to accept, and dared to point out the errors that they believed and how those errors affected the way they lived. And he dared to say that no matter how sincere the people were, they were lost and needed to repent. And Jesus isn't the only one who taught this. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he tries to deliver the same message to the Christians in the region of Galatia in what was probably the first of all the church letters that Paul wrote. He said, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are instead following a different gospel." Not that there really is another gospel. But there are some who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we ourselves or an angel from heaven should preach a message, a gospel, contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be condemned to hell. As we have said before, and I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be condemned to hell. Am I now trying to gain the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. If Jesus had preached what the people wanted to hear, he would have become king in Jerusalem. But because he insisted on preaching the truth without distortion, and they were unable to accept the truth, they put him to death. The same distortion comes into play when we think, as many in the church do today, that we can believe whatever we want about Jesus. We can make him a revolutionary, a Marxist, determined to destroy the reigning power. Or we can make him a nice guy who never turned anyone away. Or, as I have heard some claim, we can make him into a religious reformer who tossed aside both the authority of the Bible and those who claimed it and said they were misguided. But Jesus is not a blank canvas on which we are free to paint our own distortions. The name of Jesus is not some magic word that has no meaning in itself. It's not the idea of Jesus that saves. It's the man, son of Mary, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, worker of miracles, prophet of God, who died on a cross and conquered death, and even now sits at God's right hand praying on behalf of us. And he will one day soon, very soon, I hope, come to take his chosen ones home. It's the Jesus we proclaim in the Apostles' Creed every time we have communion. It's the same Jesus that is accurately portrayed in all four Gospels. This is the Jesus who saves. This Jesus and no other. And again, the Apostle Paul gives us a warning, this time through the church in Corinth, as he expresses his fear that having established the church, it now will take a wrong direction. He says, "I'm afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his treachery, your minds may be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus, different from the one that we proclaimed, or a different gospel than you accepted, you put up with it well enough. Well, just as dangerous as a distorted faith, perhaps even more dangerous. And this brings us to Palm Sunday. Is knowing who Jesus is, saying you believe it, knowing what the gospel says, and saying you believe it, but not honoring either him or the truth that he proclaims. It shows itself in many ways, but in two ways in particular. One way, which is very popular among what you might call fundamentalists, of which I would consider myself. One is mistaking knowledge for faith, thinking that because you could pass a Bible trivia quiz, that you'll gain entrance into heaven. We think that if we know Jesus and can recite certain facts about him, like I just did, that that's the same as having faith in Jesus and following him. James, the brother of Jesus, I guess I should say the half-brother of Jesus, to be accurate, warns against this when he writes in his letter, "You say that you believe in God, well, good for you. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble at the thought." Which, by the way, makes the demons better than you, because at least the truth about God affects them in some way. But you can say you believe in him and then go about your day as if nothing has changed. The second and perhaps most pervasive enemy of saving faith in this regard is the mistake that the people of Jerusalem made that led them from saying Hosanna to saying crucify. We start with Jesus, but then we think that we can live and think any way we want to, rather than allowing his teachings to correct us. Jesus himself warns of this in John's gospel, when he said, and listen to how John introduces this, when he said to those who had believed in him, "If you continue to follow my teaching, you are really my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And if we keep reading in that chapter, by the time the chapter ends, not one of those who believed him remained with him. This is the enemy of faith in today's lesson, an unwillingness to serve God above all else, the failure to love God more than anything else we might be attached to. In the language of today's parable, the feast that the various people were invited to ended up being less important than the circumstances of life, a new field, a team of oxen, a spouse. The feast at once seemed so special and so important that they took such pride in being invited to, in the end proved not to be special enough to outweigh the demands of life. This lesson calls us to examine what we spend our time on. Are we conscious of God's active presence in our lives? The lesson is a foretaste of what happened during Holy Week. Mark describes the scene on Palm Sunday in this way. As Jesus came into Jerusalem mounted on a colt, both those who went ahead and those who followed kept shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Did you catch that? Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This is the very feast that the man who began today's lesson was referring to when he said, "Blessed is the man who will eat in the feast in the kingdom of God." But the people who shouted Hosanna forgot the teaching of Jesus that we must all be willing to pick up our cross and follow him. That is, to die to our own ideas of what is true and our own desires of what we want out of life, and instead, in the words of Paul again, to reprogram our minds and our lives according to the revealed truth of God. The more that Jesus taught during that Holy Week, the more enemies he made, and the more the shouts of Hosanna were replaced with thoughts of crucify. If anyone must die, they thought, let it be Jesus and not me. I refuse to let my own thoughts die and be replaced with his thoughts. And I refuse to allow anyone, not even Jesus Christ, not even God himself, to tell me I must change what I believe and how I live. But when those invited to the feast found excuses not to go, it opened up the feast so that others could be invited. In the same way, when the people of Israel rejected Jesus, that opened the invitation to become a citizen of the kingdom and an heir to its eternal life, to you and me, who otherwise would not have had it offered to us. When Jesus says, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, he was addressing an invitation to you and me. We were spiritually poor when God offered to us his indescribable gift. Indeed, having given us his own Son, is there anything at all that we truly need that we would think God would withhold from us? That we wouldn't be willing to give up things we're attached to in this world if he said we could know him better if we took him instead? And we were crippled when the gospel found us, unable to do God's will, even when we knew what it was and wanted to do it. Wretched people we were when God reached out to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And blind we were when he gave us eyes to see Jesus, so that we could decide whether we would follow him or not. And lame we were when we decided we wanted to follow him, but found ourselves unable to. And so he came to us and said, you can do all things if my Son Jesus Christ is the one who gives you strength. So we have no business putting down the Jews for rejecting Jesus. Had they not done so, we would not be saved. Not only that, but we need to learn from them lest we repeat their mistake. For too often our praise and worship of God sounds as hollow to him as the shouts of Hosanna must have sounded to Jesus, who knew what was about to come. A day is coming when this parable of Jesus will identify whether we too were too busy, too preoccupied, too disinterested to join the feast. For a feast is being prepared in heaven, the wedding feast of the Lamb of God and his bride, the church. Jesus is coming soon to take his bride to that feast. When he does, will we be ready? Will we recognize the time of his coming? Or will we be like the foolish bridesmaids of Matthew 25, too absorbed in our own interests to adequately prepare both heart and mind to leave everything in this world behind at the prospect of entering eternal life and fellowship with the one who saved us? To rightly answer that question, we need to ask ourselves, what do I hunger for most of all? And what crumbs that the world offers might be keeping me from being hungry for what's being offered at the feast that Jesus is preparing? For us today, as for those at dinner with Jesus, as for those with Moses at Mount Sinai, the key to life has always been, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. It brings to mind another invitation of sorts sent by Jesus to the church at Laodicea, the last of the seven letters in Revelation, the last condition of the church before his return. Take my advice. Buy gold from me, refined by fire, that you may become rich. Buy from me white clothing, so your shame will not be exposed. Buy from me salve for your eyes, so that you can see. All those I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Listen, I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and share a meal with him, and he with me. I will grant to that one who conquers permission to sit with me on my throne, just as I too conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let the one who has ears take heed and listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Did you hear that promise? I will grant the one who conquers permission to sit with me on my throne. Do you remember the parable, the lesson that Jesus taught earlier in this chapter? When you're invited to a feast, don't take the highest seat, take the lowest seat. If you take the highest seat, someone more worthy may come. You'll be asked to move down to the end of the table, and you'll have to move down embarrassed in front of all the people. But when you're invited, take the lowest seat. Then maybe when the master of the feast comes, he'll say, "What are you sitting down there for? Come up here and sit on a higher seat." Well, how would you like it if your seat was to sit in the lap of Jesus himself? That's what he promises. He will sit with me on my throne. A seat is prepared for you that you will share with Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. I just don't understand how anything that this world offers could be more precious than that. Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see, that we may see through the emptiness of the things of this world, and that we might see the value that is hidden in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to save even me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.